Well, thank you, Dave, for leading us. We're going to turn to Haggai again, to chapter 2 and verses 20 to 23. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Every so often I get to go to a minister's conference or a leader's conference, and the conferences seem to follow a similar pattern, both in structure and effect. There'll always be a main speaker, and he's been given a theme that he's to develop over the conference. And as the conference progresses, I always go through the same cycle of emotions. By the middle of the conference, I'm feeling so convicted and such a failure that I wonder why I ever go to these places. And yet, at the end, the last paper is always the encourager, as the great speaker picks up these broken failures and tells us to behold our God and sends us on our way feeling like more than conquerors in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I think then this is why I come to these conferences, to be broken and then blessed, to be emptied and then filled. Well, in his short series of four sermons preached between the end of August and the middle of December 520 BC, Haggai seems to have set that pattern for all conferences that would follow. He's God's keynote speaker. He's been given the theme of the temple of the Lord. He's convicted the people because of their neglect of God's work, their indifference toward him. He's shown them that they've been guilty of spiritual procrastination. They've lost their love for God. And as they've been led to repentance and rededication of their lives to the Lord, today we come to the last paper in his short conference. It's the encourager, the one that's designed to send them on their way working and worshipping the Lord. We see that there's something a little bit different about this last sermon. Unlike the previous sermons, this time the Lord doesn't tell us to do anything at all.
He simply tells us what he is going to do. I will, I shall, I have. This is the time that you have to behold your God. And the last sermon is also different in that it's spoken personally to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. Whether or not it was spoken privately to him or in public before the people doesn't really matter, because what was said to Zerubbabel soon became common knowledge. But I can imagine Zerubbabel's heart sinking when Haggai starts this last sermon and looks straight at Zerubbabel and says, "The Lord wants a word with you." He'd been a bit of a failure as leader of the people. It had been under his watch that the people had fallen into this 15-year spiritual sleep and the work of the Lord had been neglected. He had failed, but he'd also been a repenter. Haggai has emphasized that every time we get a response from the people, it's always, "And Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the people obeyed the voice of the Lord, returned to the Lord, feared before the Lord." So in that sense, he'd been a leader in turning the people back to God. But I wonder, was he thinking, does the Lord really have a future for me and this people? As he looks around himself, there's just this tiny rump of a nation. Only a few thousand people had returned from the exile in Babylon, and things were never, ever going to be as they'd been before. They'd never reached the heights of the glory of the kingdom in Solomon's time. And they were a people who'd been severely chastened by God in that previous generation. They'd suffered the ultimate curse of the covenant to be snatched away from their land. They were wondering, was the covenant even still standing? After all, when God has spoken to the people twice in Haggai, he's referred to them as this people, as opposed to my people. Is God wondering whether they are still his people? They are certainly wondering, is he still our God? And also, there was some unfinished business from a couple of generations before that still hadn't been resolved, which actually is going to be resolved in this sermon. Well, how does the Lord begin? As Haggai speaks to Zerubbabel, he speaks about God. And he speaks about the incomparable greatness of his God. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone, by the sword of his brother. So firstly, we've got here the sovereignty of the Lord. And this is what Zerubbabel and we need to hear when we feel so weak and insignificant and helpless, and the powers of this world seem so strong and so immovable. We're not able to make a dent, it seems, onto those powers. Look at the people of God in the 6th century BC. They've been laughed at and opposed. The work of their hands looks like nothing in their own eyes. Persia dominates the world. The dates for all these sermons in this book have been set by the reign of a Persian king, because there's no king in Jerusalem. They've got no army. They've got no influence. There are people who are on their knees. And you know what? That's the best place for the church to be. Once we've been emptied of our self-confidence, once we're rid of the notion that we can always fix this by coming up with another idea or engaging in a new program, when we've returned in utter dependence upon God, then that is brilliant. That's what's happened here. I think that's probably what Satan is most terrified of during lockdown, is that the church gets serious about prayer again, and that we come in all of our need and cast ourselves on the greatness and the glory of our God. Didn't Cooper write that hymn, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees? Because that saint is talking to, crying out to a God who is anything but weak. He's a warrior God. That's what Haggai is telling Zerubbabel here. You might have noticed that the title for the Lord that Haggai uses through these sermons is quite an unusual one in the Old Testament. Certainly the amount of times he uses it. 10 times it's the Lord of hosts. And the book finishes with it, so it's left ringing in your ears, the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? Well, a host is an army, a great army. And it's telling you that the Lord is the Lord of armies. He is the Lord of absolute might. And I love that. You might be thinking, no, what I love about God is the fact that he's gentle and he's kind and he won't snap a bruised reed or extinguish a smoking wick. Well, I love that too, but you need both. A God who is just, gentle, but not sovereign, not all-powerful, is not a God you would worship. It's a God you would pity and send your condolences to. He'd be a no God. A few months ago, I preached from Psalm 68, and I was drawn to it because of that wonderful verse about the father of the fatherless and the protector of the widows and the one who gathers the solitary into a home and leads out the prisoners. And as I came to the psalm and looked at it as a whole, I was struck by how that beautiful verse about God's gentleness is set in the midst of a war psalm. It starts off, God shall arise, his enemies will be scattered. It's a psalm which has the earth quaking, enemies fleeing before him, like smoke being wafted away. It's the psalm that has the chariots of God are twice 10,000 and 10,000, thousands upon thousands, and he is in their midst. And I can remember asking, what is God? Is he a father or a fighter? And the answer, of course, is both. It's because he's a father that he fights so powerfully for his beloved people. Zerubbabel needed to remember that his God was a warrior God. And so do we. He doesn't come to patch up this anti-God, sin-darkened, death-shrouded, rebellious world. He doesn't come to make a truce. For sure, he comes offering terms of salvation, an entrance into a new kingdom, a kingdom of peace, of shalom, the way that it's supposed to be. But for there to be true peace, the way it's supposed to be, then everything which is not what it ought to be has to be shaken down. And here God says, I'm going to destroy the strength of the kingdom of nations. I'm going to destroy all of those powers that think that they can reign without me, that lift themselves up against me. I'm going to destroy the great war machines that we spend trillions of pounds on. I'm going to destroy the deceptions and the lies and the propaganda machines. They'll be shaken to nothing. I'll expose injustice and abuse and evil and idolatry and all that arrogance that exalts us to the place of God. It will be judged. It will be smashed. The Lord will shake the very fabric of creation, it says here, the heavens and the earth. This cursed, weary, groaning world will be shaken to its foundations. Your God hasn't come just to make a few ripples. He's come to shake the whole cosmos. You remember how Hebrews applied this passage, the only place where Haggai is quoted, I think, in the New Testament. Hebrews takes this passage and applies it to the last days. And he says, all these things that have stood against God have to be shaken, that which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful that we're receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. So think for a moment what that meant to Zerubbabel. It is tiny little people amidst all these ruins, a city with no walls, with no influence. Now God's saying to him, what is glorious? What is lasting? Is it the power and the pomp and the pride of Persia? Well, that's going to come to nothing. What's lasting is the church that you're building in 520 BC. I think what that means to us. God says, I'm about to shake everything, all the powers of men, all the pride of this world, all evil, all opposition, all that destroys, I will destroy. That my kingdom, that can't be shaken, will know the peace of how God intended it to be. That's our hope. We have a God who's able to do this because he is the sovereign Lord. But we might ask, when, Lord? You said you were about to do it 2,500 years ago. I think our Father would say to us, soon. When I'm ready, when I finish bringing men and women and boys and girls safely into the unshakable kingdom that you are privileged still to be working on today with me. Jesus tell a parable about that when he describes the angels as almost straining at the leash, wanting to get on with the day of judgment, and the king holds them back. He says, not yet. The church isn't complete yet. When it is, then we can cry havoc and let slip the angels of war. But don't forget, God will do it. And he can do it because he is the Lord of hosts. But Zerubbabel might have thought, will anyone survive this shaking of judgment? Is God still really in covenant with us? So secondly, we've got to look at God's signature here. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. What on earth is that all about? Well, we need to do a little bit of history for a moment. One of Zerubbabel's ancestors had been David, the first great God-given king of Israel. And it was to David, God's servant, that God had sharpened the promise that he'd made to Abraham, David's predecessor. And he'd said to Abraham that in Abraham's family, from one of his seed, all the nations of the earth we're going to be blessed. And God comes to David and he says, now it will be from your line, David, that this precious, special child will be born. You're going to have a son who will live forever and who will reign over an everlasting kingdom. And each time one of David's descendants was crowned, it was like God's signature on the promise. They were like God's signet ring. A king used a signet ring to stamp his authority and his promise onto a document. Well, this was no ordinary legal document. It was God's covenant of salvation to the whole world. But the problem was that David's family had degenerated into a line of faithless, worthless men. And the last king of Judah, forget Zedekiah, he was just a puppet king put in place by Nebuchadnezzar. The last king of Judah was a man called Kaniah, or Jeconiah, sometimes also called Jehoiachin. But this man, Jeconiah, he happened to be Zerubbabel's grandfather. He was a disastrous king. God sent Jeremiah the prophet to tell him of his doom. You can read about it in chapter 22 of Jeremiah, verse 24. As I live, declares the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the hand of the Chaldeans. And I'll hurl you and your mother, who bore you, into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But to the land to which they long to return, they shall not return. And Jeremiah has to go on. God says to Jeconiah, Kaniah, write this man down as childless, a man who will not succeed in his days, and none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. You can see the problem. It looks like the covenant with David has been smashed. And what happened was Jeconiah died in exile in Babylon. He had a son called Shealtiel. Shealtiel and his wife were given a little baby boy sometime during the exile, and they gave him a sad name because it was a sad time. They called him Zerubbabel, which means seed of Babylon. Not seed of David, seed of Abraham. That promise seemed to have been snatched away. He was the seed born in Babylon. Well, now, as you look at that verse that I've just read, you do you see the amazing grace of this last part of Haggai? What was God going to do with that signet ring that he'd snatched off of Jeconiah? He says, I'll put it on my servant. That's a lovely term in the Old Testament. It's used of Moses, my servant, David, my servant, and someone else who's greater than all of them that we'll come to in a moment. But it's used here of Zerubbabel. My servant, you are my signature, God is saying, that covenant of grace has not been shattered. I've chosen you. That's grace, isn't it? Zerubbabel had been a failure of a leader, a weak person, but a person who'd repented and turned to God, and God, in his grace, comes to him and says, you're mine. And I'm going to carry on signing my name through your family down through the ages. Now, God was true to his word to Jeconiah. None of that family ever sat on the throne again in Jerusalem as David had. Zerubbabel never became king of Judah. And for the next 500 years, the family seemed to slip into obscurity. They looked less and less like a royal family. At some point in those 500 years, they had to leave their home, the royal city of David, Bethlehem, and they migrated north to the most despised, impoverished part of the land, Galilee of the Gentiles, where nothing good comes from. And the would-be kings had become carpenters in the back of beyond. But God had never, ever forgotten his signature that he'd put on the promise. We turn over a few pages in the Bible and we look at how the greatest document that we've ever been given, the New Covenant, the New Testament, begins in Matthew chapter 1. It begins with this great list of names. Some of them famous: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Rahab, Ruth, David, Solomon. And he goes on to the kings, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And then there's a break in the middle of the genealogy where we get to the deportation to Babylon. But then it's picked up again. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. And Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. And on the list goes, with names that we know nothing about: Abiud, Eliakim, Achim, Eliud. This was actually a category on Pointless a little while ago. I got very excited. It was the jackpot round. One of the choices was the Bible. And one of the questions was any name in the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1. Well, I crushed that round. I came up with 3 pointless answers. Actually, about 33 pointless answers. But none of them were pointless to God. They were all bearing his signature and pointing to a greater king who would come, who would establish an everlasting kingdom of peace. We get to the end of that list, and Matan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. And that's what it's all about. That's where it was all pointing to. So let's finish with God's Son. Haggai, the Bible, everything is about a time when God would come to us, not in a temple, but in a son. As one of us, a son in David's line, when the Lord of hosts would humble himself to be with us and to fight for us. Well, there was nobody like him. Nothing could stand against him, not Satan or sickness, not storms or death. He was simply matchless in his sovereign power. People wanted to make him king there and then and put him onto the throne of David. But fickle, God-hating world that we are, we turned. And mob-like, we took him. And the only crown we ever gave him was a crown of thorns. And when he was lifted up, it wasn't onto a throne. It was onto a cross. And above his head was the sign saying, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." But you know enough about God now to realize that there are no mistakes with God. There are no defeats. There are no backward steps. And this was simply the scene of the greatest battle ever, where King David's greater son, where Zerubbabel's promised son, God's son, took our hell-deserving sin onto himself to be cursed by his father that we might be blessed with this covenant. He died that we might live. He was forsaken that we might be accepted. And there on that cross, he made peace between God and us. You remember as he died, he shouted, "It's finished," and then bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. And the Gospels tell us that the earth shook. Something so big had happened that God shook creation. Then on the third day, as he rose again to his everlasting reign, the earth shook. It was a great earthquake. People came out of the tombs and appeared in Jerusalem. Things were never going to be the same again. I don't know what happened in the end to those people who'd been raised, but it was God saying, "This is a new era. The victory has been won. Death has been served notice. Everything is different now." And he ascends to the highest throne, not some throne in an earthly city like Jerusalem or Washington or Moscow, but to the right hand of his Father, where he reigns today in heaven. Look at him. by faith. And from that throne, he poured out his Spirit onto 11 frightened men, and within a couple of decades, they'd shaken the world. And everybody was saying, these people who've turned the world upside down have come here as well. And he's marched relentlessly through history, building his church. And all the darkness that we see around us today, and the opposition, and the arrogance, is just waiting to be shaken down. If we had the ear of faith, we'd be able to hear laughter from heaven. Psalm 2, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision that they think that they could oppose a God like him. And this God says, I'm about to shake everything for the last time, so that all that will be left will be my unshakable kingdom, ready to inherit my new creation. But I won't do that till I've finished bringing my people into my family, into the church. And I'm so encouraged that he goes on doing that, even during lockdown. The same God of Haggai comes to you today and says, you know, you're not be able to stand against me. I'm the Lord of hosts. I never lose a battle. But you don't need to stand against me, because I'm also the Lord of promise. And I've sent my Son, and you come in faith to him, the one who lived for you and died for you and rose again and reigns for your salvation. And you bow the knee before Jesus and call him Lord. You say from your heart, this is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And you give yourself to him. He's our hope. The world could never defeat him. He's already overcome the world. I think Zerubbabel would have loved to have seen our day, wouldn't he? Perhaps he did. If we could have talked to him across the years now, he'd say, where are you living in history? And we'd say, oh, 2020 AD. And he'd say, well, what does AD mean? Is that the reign of some great king here on earth, like we used to say about the second year of Darius the king? And we'd say, oh yes, it's the reign of a great king. It's the reign of your great, 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 great grandson, Jesus, and his everlasting kingdom. And I think we'd be able to tell Zerubbabel about how there are now millions upon millions of Christians in all the countries of the world, and they're all worshipping Jesus Christ and calling him Lord. And he'd be encouraged. He'd say, you press on in faith like we did in our day. Keep building. Keep believing. Keep beholding your God, because your God is invincible in power. He's faithful in all of his promises, meticulous in his details, perfect in timing. And when he says, I'm about to shake everything, he means it. So let's be grateful that we, the church, have received the kingdom that will not be shaken. Amen.